Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. I'm going to get started with just a little bit of a recognition here. So, Marie, if you can stay here. Mike, you come on up here. You're not in trouble. This time, Mike, you're not in trouble. One of the things I always like to acknowledge when my pastors accomplish certain good things. And just last month, both Pastor Mike and Pastor Marie were licensed officially with the Brethren in Christ Church. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Now, this is called a provisional license, which means you still have other stuff you gotta do. But for this point, we are just so blessed that you have been diligent, both of you, in following through on what at least I feel is important, what the church feels is important. And we just like to acknowledge that, and we'd like to pray for you this morning. So if you're a member of the leadership team here, a member of staff, can you just come up here real quickly? And we just want to acknowledge and pray for and bless this great occasion. And why don't you just come to the middle here? You can just kind of gather around, and if you want to lay a hand on, you can do that as well. Yeah, Vance. I mean, Vance, like, does that include me? Oh, I want to pray.
I like it.
So, good stuff. Join me in praying. Lord Jesus, we are just so thankful for our senior pastoral couple here at Solid Ground. And we want to just thank you for them and bringing them into our midst. We thank you for their diligence, for their faithfulness and following through on these accomplishments. We thank you that they have their licenses for ministry, even though they've had that in other churches and other places. It doesn't mean that they haven't been worthy up until this point. It just means, Lord, that we as a church can acknowledge their good work to this point. So, Lord, we just ask that you would be faithful in following through and ministering to us through them. Ask that their gifts would be manifest among us, and that you would just bless them and their family as they minister among us in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.
Thank you.
All right. Good job. Thanks, you guys. I love doing stuff like that because God's church grows and moves forward through the yielded hearts and lives of ordinary people. And so that is just very fun to be able to do that. I've never preached on this passage before, and so you guys are in some way guinea pigs this morning, as God has impressed upon my heart the importance of this particular passage of Scripture. And our scripture is short, but my message won't be. So I just want to say that right now. But I want to read the passage. If you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever, you want to turn to John chapter 12. I'm going to read three verses, verses 20 through 22. Chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, verses 20 through 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. The feast that's being spoken of here is the Passover feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Let's pray before we get started. Lord Jesus, we are in your presence, but we would make the same request this morning. Our desire is that we would see you as you are, as you have always been since the foundations of this world. We would see you this morning. and invite you to make yourself manifest among us. Through your Spirit, by your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We would see Jesus. If you like the King James Version of the Bible, that's the way this request is translated in that very old and relevant translation, I would say. We would see Jesus. Of course, it might come to us in different words today. It might be more like the young 20-something woman who asked me recently, how do you know that Jesus is real and not just made up? How can you have such a strong faith in someone or something that you literally cannot see? Good question. She might as well said, Bishop, I would like to see Jesus. The context of this story this morning is, it's right in the middle of the Gospel of John, but it's right towards the last, it's in the very last week of Jesus' life and ministry. It's the final days of Jesus on earth. He and his disciples are getting ready to celebrate the feast of Passover, which is the greatest feast among the Jews of that day. Among the crowds that had come to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate this feast were some Greeks. And we know very little about these Greeks. It doesn't say anything about them, about how many, where they were from, what they were like, what they were all about. It just says they were Greeks. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it's not just for the chosen people, in this case, the Jewish people, that Jesus came, but he came for the entire world. And so these Greeks somehow intuitively knew that, and they came and wanted to see Jesus. They came to Philip with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus, or we would see Jesus in King James English. They came to Philip maybe because Philip is a Greek name. Maybe he actually spoke Greek, and maybe he was even known to Greek pilgrims in Jerusalem. We don't know. We're not told that much information. We just know that these Greeks, however many they were, came to Philip. Philip went to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew went together to Jesus. I just kind of wonder, why did Philip have to go to Andrew? Andrew's really good at introducing people to Jesus. Maybe he was kind of the gatekeeper to Jesus. But whatever reason, Philip just said, well, let me check with Andrew. Andrew gave it a thumbs up, said, yeah, let's take these guys to Jesus. Again, we have no idea why they wanted to see Jesus. It could have been out of curiosity. Were they fans because he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead? They had maybe seen him in his triumphal entry, which is just before this in this passage. Did they have a need? Did they have a prayer request? Did they need a healing? We don't know. And the beautiful thing about it is that anybody who wants to see Jesus, for whatever reason, for whatever need or purpose that they have, Jesus is available. Jesus is there. And so they said, we'd like to see Jesus. And whether they are just fans or serious seekers, we don't know. But they said, we would see Jesus. It seems like such a modern request. In many ways, we need to be those people who are prepared to introduce other people to Jesus. Jesus is, I don't want to say Jesus is popular these days, but he's, for some people, he's kind of cool. He's kind of a homeboy, kind of a friend, kind of a radical, looks kind of like a hippie in pictures that we see. I don't know, lots of people just kind of say, yeah, you know, I'd give Jesus a thumbs up. But one of the things that's interesting is that studies really show what Americans believe about Jesus today. And what I'd like to begin with this morning is just some popular beliefs, call these five popular beliefs from Barna Research Group, that tells us what Americans believe about Jesus. So if you're in, if you'd like to join in this, let's hear what normal, everyday Americans believe about Jesus. You want to follow along in your outline? You can do that. So I have five of these. First of all, most Americans believe Jesus was a real person. A real person. You're like going, wow, shocking, isn't it? No, not really. I mean, lots of people think that Jesus is just kind of, or might say that Jesus was a mythological figure captured in kind of a book of other myths. But interestingly enough, that most Americans believe that Jesus was a real person, 92% of all people, by the way. The second popular belief is that Americans are divided on whether Jesus was a man without sin. 52% of all people believe that Jesus committed sins. And I kind of understand that, because if Jesus was a real person, anybody here know a person that's sinless? I dare someone to raise your hand. Come on. It's not a part of the human experience. And so you can probably understand why, even though people believe Jesus was real and walked the earth, they would also say that at least half of them, they are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. The third popular belief about Jesus is that younger generations increasingly do not believe Jesus was God. They don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. They don't believe that he was truly God in the flesh. 62% of elders, and that would be people who are just a generation above me. Mom, you're an elder, okay? You gave birth to a baby boomer. But you understand these generations. Elders, more so than millennials, 62% of them say that Jesus was God, but 48% of millennials, they're down below half. And I want to tell you that this study is just a few years old. Every single one of these percentages is trending down. So if they're here, people believe them. By and large, Americans are moving down this way in all of these areas in terms of believing them or not. And so millennials are the most, cynical and questioning among us today. Those people in their 20s and young 30s. Four, most Americans say they have made a commitment to Jesus. They've made a commitment to Jesus, which is really interesting. You wonder if what they are making a commitment to. But it says that 62% of all adults, 46% of millennials, have made some kind of commitment to Jesus. Another interesting finding of this particular survey was that the higher your income, the less likely you are to make a commitment to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They asked people their income levels, and the higher their income level went up, the lower their commitment level to Jesus. So, most Americans say they have made some kind of commitment to Jesus, but the younger they are, the less likely they are to make a commitment to Jesus. Fifth popular belief, people are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. Again, millennials, 20-somethings, are less likely to believe that Jesus is the path to heaven than are other generations. Among millennials who have made a personal commitment to Jesus, only 56% say they believe they will go to heaven. just let that settle in. Of only 56% of millennials, of younger people, believe they will go to heaven just because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ. I want to just, do something. I didn't really plan on doing this. There any millennials here, 20-somethings or whatever? Yes, hands down, hands down. Okay, I'm going to go over here. Can you tell, no, just, and just turn. What I'm interested in is tell me why your generation is less likely to believe this stuff. Just your opinion. Why is your generation less likely to believe this stuff? Stand up, project. Just drummer in the house. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I mean, I don't want to like blame technology, but I think it's a lot of it has to do with like society and like social media just throws so much in your face at all times.
Thank you. So I was saying, I think a lot of it has to do with like society and social media just throwing just a lot of information and stuff in your face at all times. You don't really know what's true anymore. You don't really know what's fake news, what's not fake news. And so I feel like with all, and being able to see like all the ugliness in the world, I feel like that has a lot to do with why my generation might not think that there is a God or something like that, is because we just see so much bad stuff in our face constantly.
Hey, Amen. Thank you for sharing.
Very good. Give her a hand. That's great. One other.
One other representative for millennials, 20-something? Anybody here?
Millennials are 40-something, too.
Okay. Well, Nick or Alicia?
Yes! Yeah. Yes!
Tell us why your generation is less likely to believe.
I think our generation is less likely to believe because we have other generations have preached stuff to us, but they haven't necessarily lived it out. And so hypocrisy, but also there are so many options out there, and there's so many data and information behind those options that it makes it more difficult to make an absolute decision.
Thank you. Thank you. That's good. And so to understand that when studies like this are taken, I mean, it's not just people out there. It's like, oh, we're safe in here. But to understand that we are really in a battle for minds, young and old. I was just picking on some one generation this morning. But we need to understand that in many ways, in the midst, as both sisters were saying, in the midst of all that's going on in the world, all the barrage of information that's coming our way, it gets harder and harder to determine what's true and what isn't. Who is Jesus and who isn't Jesus? And if Jesus said he was a certain way, why do his followers lots of times, not always, but lots of times, look so different than him? And so what I want to do is I want to just spend some time talking about what the Bible tells us about Jesus. And for some of you, this is just like, wow, these are old truths. You know, I got up and came to church for this. But you have to understand that when we are dealing with generations that would really like to see Jesus, they just don't know where to look or who to believe. And for us as followers of Jesus, we have one way, one place that we look, and that's to the Word of God. And so people may call that narrow. People may say, oh, they're going back to the Bible. Well, everybody has to have a source of truth somewhere. And if you're honest and you're here and you're a questioner or you're a cynic, you need to give account for where you get your beliefs and what is your source of truth. Because for me and for my house, the truth about Jesus is in the book that was written about him a long, long time ago, the Bible. So I'm going to give you a lot of verses, and I think they're just going to flash up here. You don't have to look them up, but I want you to just kind of take these in. So what the Bible tells us about Jesus, first of all, Jesus was a real person. We agree with the world on something, okay? We should celebrate that. Jesus was a real historical person. In John 1:14, the Bible tells us that the Word became flesh, and the Word, there capitalized, is a Greek word, logos, which represents Jesus as the absolute representation of God emanating from God the Father. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was a real person. Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament, which gives us the entire story of Jesus' life and the early church, the very first verse says this, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, which is a passage you will hear much in the coming days as we get into Christmas. It says, while they were there, that's speaking of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. That was Jesus. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a what? In a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So these passages and other passages go through the Bible, and they reaffirm that Jesus was a real person who came to earth in about 4 before Christ, 4 or 0, a little over 2,000 years ago. So we agree that Jesus was a real person with the world at large. The second thing that the Bible teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus was sinless. He was without sin. The Bible tells us clearly in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So sometimes my daughters come up with crazy things. I won't even say what they are. Say, Dad, was Jesus tempted in this way? I say, yeah. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. As a human being, he was tempted, and yet he was sinless because he was God. That's remarkable. And so we have from our scriptures that Jesus was sinless, even though he was a real person. The third thing that we know from the scripture is that Jesus was and is God. You can put God or divine. And I have lots of verses here because especially the Gospel of John speaks to this explicitly over and over and over again. It's not like it's just like some spurious abstract passage somewhere in the New Testament, but it says over and over again that Jesus was and is God. The first verse of John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Logos, the emanation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, was God. John 1:14, we've already read this passage. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Your scripture may say the only begotten. The glory of the one and only, speaking of God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Bible also says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, speaking of Jesus, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made God known. He's come to us, and he has revealed to us God as he truly is. If you were to go to John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says to some of the people there, he says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Isn't that weird language? Before Abraham was born, Jesus said, I am. Well, you have to understand that Jesus is referring there to language from the Old Testament when God revealed himself to Moses and said, and Moses said, I don't know who to say sent me. And God says, tell them I am sent you. And Jesus here is claiming to be that same I am. In case you think they didn't get the picture, it says that they picked up stones to stone him because he'd blasphemed, claiming to be God. It's not just a single occurrence. Jesus is always having people picking up stones, getting ready to stone him. If you go to John chapter 10, verses 30 and on, Jesus said plainly, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Let's just stop here and understand what we're trying to get our arms and our minds around when we speak of this Jesus. He's a real person who's sinless and who is God. Can you think of a more confounding trifecta than those three truths? That he is a real person who is sinless and who is God in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, it may sound confusing, but this is the Jesus that we know and serve. This is the Jesus that the Bible expressly tells us is the one who came to earth to die for our sins. He had to be sinless so that he could be the lamb that was without blemish, without sin, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice for us. He had to be human because he needed to know exactly what we're going through so he could bear our burden, so he could understand, so he could speak our language. He had to be human, and he had to be God to make the whole thing real. Or else it'd just be some guy pretending to be something that he wasn't. And so, when we speak of what the Bible tells us about Jesus, it's really important to get those first three right, that he was a real person, he was sinless, and he was and is God. Two more statements that I want to make relatively quickly. Jesus requires us to make a personal commitment to him for the forgiveness of our sins. Because Jesus was a real person and sinless and God, for us to make a personal commitment to him means that we commit ourselves to someone who really has the power to forgive our sins. That's why he was sinless. That's why he was God. He really has the right and the means to forgive our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There are no cracks in that statement. There's no, well, maybe I'll get into heaven, maybe I won't. No, the Bible tells us clearly if we place our faith in Jesus, we will be saved. Because you know what? You can't save me and I can't save you. And there's no one here in this room or in this valley or in this world that's good enough to either save themselves or save someone else. It had to be the Lamb who was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so that Lamb, Jesus, requires us to make a personal commitment to him for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2:38 says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That great day of Pentecost, Peter said, if people are saying, well, what should we do? It says they were cut to the quick. What should we do? He said, commit yourselves to Jesus. Confess his name, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No questions asked. The fifth truth that we see from the scripture about Jesus is that Jesus, according to the scripture, is the only way to get to heaven. Can you just hear that fall in your ears for a moment? That Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. John 14:6, one of Jesus' followers, Thomas, was saying, he's being questioned by Jesus, says, we don't know the way to get to heaven. You say you're going away. We don't know the way there. And Jesus said plainly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, Paul follows this up by saying, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works or good deeds, so that no one can boast. Because you get that? If we could get to heaven by being good enough through our good deeds, if we could get to heaven, you don't need Jesus. You don't need God if you can get there on your own accord. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here that would say, I'm good enough to do that. But I'm just saying that for us to say that good deeds can get us to heaven is not affirmed by Scripture. It says only by grace, by believing in Christ and what he's done on the cross. So let's review what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Jesus was a real person. He was sinless. Jesus was and is God. And I might say, even pushing this out further, that Jesus is the risen Savior, which wasn't covered in this particular survey, but Jesus was and is God and continues to live today as the resurrected Savior. Jesus requires us to make a personal commitment to him for the forgiveness of our sins, and Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. That's what the Bible says. And I love being able to be up here and just say, don't look at me, you know, bishops in the house. I mean, that's wonderful. I mean, that's a warm feeling to my heart. You know what? God's word is in the house. God's word is in the house. And we, whether we're cynics or questioners or believers, must understand that we come to this word of God humbled because it tells us what to believe. We don't impose upon it anything. It was C.S. Lewis that said, and I'm sure you've heard this, this quote before, but the great Christian thinker and writer and philosopher said this. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis says that is one thing we must not say. He goes on, he says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And so, in the midst of a questioning age, in the midst of an age that knows less about the Bible and knows more about everything else and is overwhelmed and confused by the massive amounts of information that comes its way, we must be clear, brothers and sisters, as a church, to proclaim the Jesus of the Bible. We must be clear to say to those who would see Jesus that this is the Jesus that we know and love and has saved us from our sins. We can do no other than to follow him and model our lives after his and be his disciples. I just want to say three things in closing. I want to just say about what our lives tell the world about Jesus. And one of you, probably both of you, in one way, shape, or another, said the same thing. If the world does not see Jesus in us, in many ways, a world that would see Jesus will not see Jesus at all. Do you hear that? Because they're not going to go home, and, you know, I get home from work, it's like clicking around. I think I'm going to read about Jesus in the Bible. Oh, don't have one. I think I'll watch this on Netflix. If the world does not see Jesus in our lives lived out with compassion, love, and grace and truth, if the world does not see Jesus in our lives, even if we would like to see Jesus, it probably won't. And so I want to say just this in conclusion. Three things that we need to make sure we've got nailed down. First of all, our understanding of Jesus must be biblical. It must be biblical. And we've gone through that this morning, and there's so much more that could be said about the Jesus of the Bible. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. Everything. From Genesis to Revelation, everything points to Jesus as the whole point of this book. Our lives must be rooted in the scriptures and must be biblical. And I heard recently about an inscription on a church in Brooklyn where the great African-American preacher, Gardner C. Taylor, preached. He had inscribed on the floor these words from John 12:21. We would see Jesus, so that he and every guest speaker that ever went into that pulpit would see that first and know that it was their job to proclaim the word of God about Jesus, not anything else. This isn't show. This isn't entertainment. This isn't anything about me or Mike or anyone else. We would see Jesus together. So our lives must be biblical. Our lives also must bear a community witness. A community witness. We're together in this. Those of us who call upon the name of Jesus are joined together by the scripture, and we have shared values as a church that always focus on Jesus at the center. And then finally, I just want to call those of you who accept this word, what you are, disciples, followers. We seek to live for Jesus in our daily lives. If you were to read a little bit further in this passage, Jesus talks about seed going in the ground and dying and then bursting forth in fruitfulness. You want to have a fruitful, positive, blessed life? You must die to yourself. Whoo, so fun. So fun. Die to myself. Because only in dying to ourselves as disciples of Jesus can our lives grow up into life and bear fruit. Just one last example. This just warmed my heart, and it's right here from solid ground. Yeah, you can play, because this is, I just took this off of Facebook last night. What is the life of a disciple to look like? Being a disciple and living lives of kindness and compassion and justice and truth in an unbelieving world is not always recognized or even celebrated. But yesterday it was, by a woman by the name of Harneet Upma Kaur. And sorry for anybody from a Middle Eastern background, my pronunciation is bad. Posted on a site on Facebook called "You Know You're from Rancho Cucamonga If." I'm sure there are lots of things on there. Listen to this. Thank you to a local Good Samaritan, Chris Essex of Essex Exterminating, for helping my daughter when she was trapped in her car after being in a major accident on the 210 freeway last Friday. While all of the other cars simply passed, my daughter sitting in her totaled vehicle, he stopped his car and, after realizing the door was stuck, yanked it open and stopped traffic to escort my very shocked and in tears girl to safety. He stayed with her until the police arrived. "It's good to know," this lady says, "people like Chris live in this city. If he was that thoughtful and caring in my daughter's situation, imagine what wonderful business he runs." I don't even know if Chris, I don't think Chris is here this morning, is he? He's with the kids? Tell him the bishop gave him a shout out. Because you know what? Every single one of us, in little and big ways, they may seem significant to us in the course of our days and our weeks, our months, and our years of life here. In so many different ways, we can be those people that can answer that question. We would see Jesus. Do they see Jesus in you? Because to be able to show Jesus, we must receive Jesus. And I just want to say this morning, I want to have a prayer for you. If in any way, shape, or form this morning, you have realized that you are trying to do this life without the Jesus that the Bible describes, I just ask you to open up your heart to him this morning and just say, "God, I'm trying to do this on my own, but I can't, and I mess it up time and time again. I just want to receive you. I want to see Jesus so that others might see Jesus through me." If that's your prayer, then join me in this prayer. Almighty God, we would see Jesus this morning. And only you know why we're making that request. Only you know what's going on in our lives. But Lord, whether it's out of you have convicted our hearts this morning, or we know that there is a lack in us, Lord, we would see Jesus this morning. And we would pray that we would be a biblical community of disciples that might show an unbelieving world who Jesus really is. Lord, we would see Jesus so that we might show Jesus. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.